Today we begin a new sermon series in the book of 1 John. Children, way in the back of your Bible. Hebrews, James, 1 and 2 Peter, 1 John. There's also a sermon outline for you if you'd like to follow along at page 5 in your bulletin. Today, 1 John 1, verses 1 through 4. Hear now God's word. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest. And we have seen it, and testified to it, and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. So far, the reading of God's holy word. May he bless it today to our hearts by his Holy Spirit. We live in an uncertain, confused, and unstable world. In a nation that is raging, as Psalm 2 says. One word that characterizes human history is rebellion. According to Psalm 2, the greatest source of the rage of the world is actually, do you know where it is? Against? Against Jesus himself. Christ is the one opposed by the wicked. Jesus, the rightful heir of all things, the cosmic ruler of the universe. There's a devilish plotting in this world against God. It's not haphazard. Those are some of the themes we looked at this last fall in the book of Daniel. We were in exile for a while. We were in judgment for a while. And it's appropriate, I think, to have a good diet of the Word of God from all different books of the Bible. So we go from a book like Daniel to a book that talks more than almost any other about what love looks like. To a book, 1 John, that answers the questions that many of us have. We live in a chaotic world. Is there anything that we can be certain of? And 1 John says, yes, there is. Beloved, you can know with certainty that Christianity is true. Dear Christian, you can know for certain that you are in Christ, that you are one of his loved ones. We begin a series today because 1 John, I think, helps us wherever we're feeling right now. Maybe you're feeling drained and frustrated, weary and depressed, lacking in love for one another. Maybe you're feeling like you need a jump start. There's cobwebs and you're kind of needing coffee in the morning, right? We all feel that sometimes. Well, 1 John can reorient our loves. This is an encouragement of a pastor to a family of God that he loves. This is an encouragement of assurance of salvation. John wants you to be sure of your salvation. And I pray that the Holy Spirit will use this book in our nation, yes, in our hearts, in our homes, in our relationships, in this church, to comfort us today with the gospel. We want to be reminded of certain basics in particular as we look today at the first four verses. We begin then with an overview of this book. Who's the author of this, kids? Where does it say? Do you know? You can sit and listen through this book. I encourage you to do that, actually. You get an audio version of the Bible. It's so good to listen. Listen to it or read through it in these weeks ahead, maybe once a week. And you'll read through there, kids, and you know what you'll find? It doesn't tell us. But do we know who wrote it? Yes, most likely. This is the disciple Jesus loved. This is the author of the Gospel of John. This is the writer of 2 John and 3 John and of Revelation. He probably wrote this around 90 AD. At this point, he may have been in his 90s. Some people think maybe even 100. We're not sure exactly. But this is 60 years or more after Christ died and rose from the dead. He's writing to churches in Ephesus, about 30 years after Paul was there planting the church. Ephesus is present-day Turkey, where one of the missionaries that we love and support as a church, Fikret Boçek, is serving right now. He writes to a congregation he loves. You read that throughout the book, don't you? He knows them. He calls them his little children. One ancient church author says that when John got to the most elderly point in his life, the most feeble of his physical condition, just before his death, the elders would carry him into the congregation on a pallet. And he was only able to say one thing briefly in his frailty. Do you know what he said? Little children, love one another. He did that up until the time he died. This church that he's writing to is composed of second and third generation Christians. Many of them had been persecuted. Others were lacking in love. And others were troubled by false teaching that had infiltrated the church, in particular related to the person of Jesus. False teaching that strikes at the core of the gospel. These false teachers were known as Gnostics. G-N-O-S-T-I-C. You might think that doesn't mean anything. Well, you'll see why in a minute. This is the idea that there's a secret form of knowledge that certain people have. So there's a pride, an elitism, a superiority that these Gnostics would have. And they denied the goodness of the body. So they said the spirit is good, the body is evil. You know what that means when it comes to the incarnation? They would say, there's no way God the Son could become a man. That's impossible. This false teaching led to serious moral error, as you would always expect. That always happens, doesn't it? On the one hand, some people said, okay, if the body is evil, we've got to just beat our body. Aestheticism. To free the spirit from the body. Denying the body the good gifts God gave. On the other hand, people said, if the body's evil, then let's party like it's 1999, or like the Buffalo Bills, like it's 1995, finally a playoff victory yesterday. Just live it up. Doesn't matter what you do. Just indulge. That's what this false teaching led to. And loved ones, there's nothing new under the sun. Ancient Gnosticism is very similar to present-day New Age kind of thinking, as well as what Carl Truman rightly diagnoses in a book about the rise and triumph of the modern self. Truman says, in our Gnostic-type day, no longer does a person understand himself or herself as made in God's image, but rather as someone whose identity is endlessly pliable according to his own desires and felt needs. Children, do you remember Pliable from Pilgrim's Progress? He went along with Pilgrim and Christian until that swamp, and then he said, I didn't sign up for this. His mind is always changing, pliable, bending like Gumby, this way and that. Ethics becomes a function of feeling then in this kind of worldview, which means the relevance of 1 John to today is paramount. Because in our day, people deny that you can know anything with certainty. John says, I want you to know for certain. Now, the result of this ungodly living and false teaching unsettled people in the church, as it always will, right? Many of the Christians were confused. They said, well, I don't know what I believe. I don't know why I believe it. Some of the false teachers left them, but some of the people in the church were tempted to go with them. Other false teachers remained around, like Diotrephes, who loves to be first and preeminent, who rejects any kind of authority over him. John says, I write these things to you, 1 John 5, to you who know and believe in the name of the Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life. Many Christians struggle here still today with personal assurance. What do I believe? Why do I believe it? What does a Christian look like? Am I in Christ? Am I just a fake? Is this all just a scam? Am I a fraud? These are the kind of things that we'll look at as John unpacks this book for us. There is, loved ones, a true Christian assurance that is not arrogant and that is not presumptuous, that God's will for you is to have in Jesus. Now, what does that look like? As we go forward, there's going to be certain tests that John takes us through, three of them in particular. A test of theology, a test of, secondly, not only theology, but morality, and then a test of what does this look like in real life. So theology, what does this mean? As we go forward, we're going to understand orthodox doctrine. To be a Christian, you don't have to have straight teeth. Orthodontics, right? They straighten your teeth. We don't have an exam to see what your teeth look like when you enter, do we? But a Christian should have orthodox doctrine, meaning right and straight teaching concerning, in particular, the person and work of Jesus Christ. We are a confessional church here. Confessionalism, the three forms of unity, the Heidelberg Catechism, the Belgic Confession, the Canons of Dort. We believe these are faithful summaries of the Scriptures. So they are public. They have been tested. And you now know what we believe as a church as we confess these things. We're not sectarian. We're not heretics. We're not a cult. One reason we confess these things, we sang Heidelberg Catechism 1 today, is to join with the church through all of history. The church has believed these things for thousands of years, and we join with them. The test of doctrine. There's also a test that he'll see about morality, meaning right doctrine and right practice go together. There's no such thing as dead orthodoxy. If it's dead, it's not orthodox. True godly living and holiness and obedience to God flows from the heart of the one who's in Christ. Not perfection, but recognition of sin and repentance from sin. Assurance goes along with obedience, walking in the light, confessing our sins. The other test that John will look at is the test of love. This is the mark of the Christian. A social test, so to speak, meaning without love, we're a noisy, clanging gong. Without love, we can say all the right things, and if we harshly speak and harshly act and harshly treat one another, there's no real genuine fellowship there, is there? These are some things that we'll look into in these weeks ahead. Today, we want to jump in, secondly, to where John brings us with the incarnation. In the first four verses, John wants you to be certain of the answer to this question. What is Christianity? Some say the American way of life. Others, an organization or an ethic. There's also this shameful American civil religion, where people take Christ's name in vain and kind of make him a mascot for their political ideas. Those things are not Christianity. How about this question? Who is Jesus Christ? Ligonier Ministries recently did a survey. 30% of those who claim to be evangelical Christians say they agree that Jesus was a great teacher, but he was not God. What does 1 John tell us? It tells us good news. Good news that comes because there's bad news. We all know that, don't we? What's the worst news of all? Well, the fall, right? God created Adam and Eve in his image in righteousness and holiness, but Adam and Eve sinned. In Adam's fall, sinned we all. We lost light, love, fellowship, and peace with God and with each other. You cannot have life if you don't have fellowship with God. You can't have fellowship with God apart from faith in Jesus Christ. And that's why 1 John breathes fresh good news into us. Look at the first verse here. There are four clauses, each beginning with the word which. You see that in the first few verses? All four clauses are direct objects of the verb proclaim, which doesn't come until verse 3. What does that mean? John is not thinking here just about Jesus. He's thinking in these first few verses about the incarnation of Jesus, the enfleshing of the Son of God, like we saw a few weeks ago in John 1, which is very similar to 1 John 1, isn't it? Jesus' personal history did not begin in the manger. He is the eternal Son of God. We all had a beginning, kids. You had a beginning. Mom and Dad maybe will tell you, I remember the minute you were born, if you're the firstborn. If you're the fifth or sixth born, they might forget like we tend to do. Just kidding. They don't forget. No. They know the time. They know the place. They know the smell of the hospital. They remember what they were doing, maybe on the drive to the hospital, all those things. You had a beginning. Before that, you were conceived in your mother's womb. That's your beginning. Life begins at conception. And you were known by God before the foundation of the world. But the Son of God never had a beginning. He never was not. The gospel message then, do you see what this means? Is eternal. It's fixed. It's unchanging. It's not novel, but it's also not dry, dusty, and boring. It is continually fresh. John 1 goes on, verse 2. The life. What is life? Remember, we said death is a state of existence under God's wrath and curse because of the fall. Life is a state of existence under God's blessing. But do you see what this is? It says life, and then it says eternal life. Do you notice that in verse 2? Those words should be capitalized. Life and eternal life in verse 2 are titles for Jesus Christ, who was with the Father from all eternity. Christianity is a message of eternal life. It is good news about a person, Jesus, who is life. Who is Jesus? The Son of God. Fully God, fully man. This life, verse 2, was made manifest. Not that he was a ghost, not that John saw him in a vision, not that this is a hallucination. The Son of God took on human flesh while remaining fully God, teaching us something remarkable about Christianity that is different than every other world religion. Every other religion of the world, loved ones, is about us trying to claw our way back to God, get back to Eden, or create some sort of earthly utopia. Christianity says we cannot ever reach up to God. That'd be like trying to climb a ladder of sand. How well would that work, kids? Taking sand at the beach and making a ladder out of it. It would collapse before it's even built. Christianity says God has come to us. The triune God, in the person of his Son, has revealed himself to us in real history to real witnesses. Christianity is tied to history. Other religions, like Buddhism, it wouldn't matter if the Buddha really lived or not. With Christianity, it does matter that these things are historically true, because our confidence in the gospel is based on first-hand eyewitness testimony. There's a story of a man, an ultra-marathon runner, who set a record a few years ago on the 2,190-mile Appalachian Trail. So he ran the whole thing, guys, from Georgia to Maine. He beat the old record by a couple of days. He did it in just over 41 days. The last push as he ran. He ran for about 32 hours straight with just a 7-minute nap. He was a 28-year-old dentist. He averaged about 53 miles a day. How do we know his record was accurate? How do you know this isn't just some guy making it up and sending it out there, right? It sounds impossible. There were eyewitnesses who saw him, who were with him, who tracked him, who helped him. Every event that happens, whether it's a crazy runner who does that, that's amazing, or the most important news in the world, the gospel depends on eyewitness accounts. Here's how one writer puts it. Envision 1 John as a courtroom scene. John takes the stand as the defendant. The attorney says, okay, John, you claim that Jesus is fully God and fully man? John says, yes. I affirm the historical Jesus. The attorney says, are there any others who would say that this is actually true? John says, yeah, there's actually 11 of them. So the 11 are put in the dock. They are asked, did any of you hear Jesus teach and preach? They all nod their heads. James says, I sat through his Sermon on the Mount. How about this question then? Did any of you see Jesus in the flesh, physically? They all say, yeah, I saw him open a blind man's eyes, said Bartholomew. I saw him turn over tables in the temple, says Andrew. I saw him turn water into wine, says Philip. I saw him die on the cross, says John. How about this then? Did any of you touch Jesus of Nazareth? James and Matthew and Thaddeus all say, yeah, he washed our feet. Peter says, I touched his hand when he pulled me out of the stormy sea. Then Thomas steps forward. Thomas says, all of them touched his resurrection body, and I did too. I saw the resurrected Jesus, Thomas says. I put my finger in his hands and in his side. Oh, I touched him, and my words came out of my mouth, my Lord and my God. Loved ones, the verdict is clear. Christianity is not a leap in the dark. Our faith is factual, based on eyewitness testimony. Not a myth, not a rumor, not secondhand, not a philosophy. God himself in Christ has come to make himself known. Jesus is the voice, image, and embodiment of God. Through him, loved ones, the living triune God is visible and touchable. So as we go forward, John is saying, when you hear this word in 1 John, you're hearing the gospel from someone who knew Jesus, who heard Jesus, who touched Jesus, who knows what Jesus taught. Third, what does this mean for you? Fellowship. Because you might say, well, I haven't heard Jesus audibly in my ears. I haven't seen him or touched him like Thomas did. So, come on here, give me something more. How can we behold the eternal and ascended Lord? Loved ones, because of the unique relationship between Jesus and the Holy Spirit, the Spirit's presence in and with us, and by the Word and the sacrament today, and by prayer and by our fellowship together, is the presence of Jesus with us. You're not missing anything. As the gospel is preached, the same gospel that John himself saw with his eyes, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, we hear with our ears in the Bible. But it's not just a data dump. It's not just a knowledge thing, is it? It's not about, okay, I got to go get a PhD and I figure this out and then I'm good. It's by faith that we are now united to Jesus, that we are now brought from death to life. True faith and repentance. True faith is not only knowledge, where I say, okay, all this stuff, these eyewitnesses and stuff, that's true. Not only knowledge about what the Bible teaches, that Jesus really is the Son of God, but it's also a hearty trust that the Holy Spirit works in me by the gospel. So we don't beat someone over the head and say, become a Christian. We don't go up to them and say, come on now, get it together. The Holy Spirit works in me for the promise of forgiveness of sins, everlasting righteousness and salvation. This is freely given by God, merely of grace, all for the sake of Christ's merits. I didn't write that, as you know. That's Heidelberg Catechism 21 with some paraphrase. The beauty of these confessions of faith that summarize what we believe. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. By being united to Christ, we have every spiritual blessing in him. But it's not just the benefits, it's Christ himself that we receive by faith. We live under the shadow of death, but John tells us of a life that is eternal, a blessedness that is forever. Jesus is life manifest in the flesh. If you want life, you must know him personally, trusting him by faith. This is eternal life, John 17. That you know the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. John 3, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. In Jesus, God has disclosed himself savingly, which means the gospel is not just one of many options. It's not like Old Country Buffet when they were open. All those options, which one can I choose? Faith in Christ, loved ones, is the only way for sinners to be reconciled to a holy God. How could it be any other way when Jesus is himself God? And this is a gift of grace. It is open to all to come and repent and believe and trust in Jesus. What then is necessary for a Christian to believe? All that is promised us in the gospel, which, in a beautiful, succinct way, the Apostles' Creed summarizes for us. We confess that creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, the virgin conception, the suffering under Pontius Pilate. That name, Pontius Pilate, in the creed means this guy was real. This is historical, valid stuff. That Jesus suffered and died. He was crucified. There wasn't a switch. That's what Muslims teach, right? They say that Jesus didn't die on the cross. Judas took his place. All of the cults and false religions will twist stuff around. You know that? That's why we need these creeds. He was crucified, dead, buried. The third day he rose. He ascended. He sits at God's right hand. I believe in the Holy Spirit. The Apostles' Creed, loved ones, is vitally important, filled with the essential truths of what it means to be a Christian. In fact, if someone denies something in the Apostles' Creed, that would put them outside of the Orthodox Christian faith. We are made partakers then of Christ and his benefits by faith alone. The Holy Spirit works faith in our hearts through the preaching of the gospel, confirming it by the use of the sacraments. We'll have the Lord's Supper today. There is now a true communion of life between God and man because of the incarnation of the Word. Do you know what that means, loved ones? Christianity is not about getting fire insurance. It's not about signing a card and walking an aisle or praying a prayer and thinking, okay, that means I'm sealed for eternity. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit through the gospel. We are saved by God, from God, from God's justice and wrath, for God. That's what John is saying here. The Bible is about fellowship with the one true triune God. Do you see that in verse 3? We have fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Fellowship is a participation, a shared life. It is in giving and receiving. We receive these benefits from God, and we return to God by grace, faith, worship, obedience, love. This is not a like a transaction where you pay the bank and you get this back, and or you pay Costco. This is a living, vital relationship with the triune God. It's knowing God, not just knowing about him, and personally being united to Jesus. So Jesus is our representative, the last Adam, our federal head. We are united to him by faith. We then, by his Spirit, have the fruit of communion with God as those who are in Christ. That's how the New Testament talks about a Christian, in Christ. Our fellowship is with the Father. Do you know what this means? Primarily, this is a communion of love. John 16, the Father himself loves you. Christian, do you know how precious that is? The Father is not a distant, angry, kind of bloodthirsty God. No, no. The Father sent the Son because he loves you. So it's not that Jesus is the loving God and the Father is the wrathful God. No, no. The Father loves you deeply. But until you grasp that, we won't have communion with God. How does that happen? By the Holy Spirit, assuring us of the unchangeable love of the Father for us. Husbands, you say, don't you, I love you to your wife, right? Maybe you've heard about the husband who said, I told you I loved you 25 years ago. If anything changes, I'll let you know. No. Or the husband who says, I loved her so much last week, I almost told her so, almost. Now, it's not just words, right? It's words and actions and sacrificial love and service, but you tell her you love her, and you bring delight to her heart as you tell her that, and she tells you, I love you, and she brings delight and sweetness to your heart. The marriage relationship has a delight in it as we share our love for each other verbally and practically. So it is with God. The Father loves you. And in response, dear Christian, we return love to the Father. We rest in him. We delight in him. Our fellowship is also with his Son. When we commune with the Son, this is primarily a communion of grace. Fullness of grace to you in Jesus. Everything about Christ to you, his children, is full of grace. By the power of the Spirit, we are justified, adopted, heirs to privileges that we have in Jesus, the hope of glory, and we commune with the Father, with the Son, and with the Holy Spirit. This helps with all sorts of questions people have today about identity. Maybe you have that question today. We all struggle, right? We all deal with ongoing issues in our lives. You might wonder, what is my identity? Dear Christian, seeing yourself in relation with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you learn who you are. And from this basis, we live a holy life pleasing to God. We'll see that as John goes forward. Without the comfort of the Holy Spirit, though, here's what happens. Without communion with God, what happens is this. Sin will either harden you or cast you into despair. You'll become hardened and bitter and kind of angry with everyone, or you'll just be hopelessly self-pitying. And either one will keep you from people. It'll keep you from worship. It'll keep you from participating in the life of the church. Communion with God, loved ones, flows from our union with Christ. This can ebb and flow, like intimacy with our spouse. So intimacy with your spouse can ebb and flow. What causes it to ebb? When I'm a selfish jerk. That causes it to ebb, right? When I say something or do something that is just so filled with self and lacking in love, our communion with God can be affected by our sin. Remembering then the love of the Father for you, the grace of the Son for you, the assurance of the Holy Spirit for you is critical in the fight against sin. The mind is crucial here, but we don't think our way to holiness. A PhD is not the route to Christian maturity. PhD could help in terms of all sorts of things in life, and hopefully it will as you study the Word, make you more like Christ. But it's the Spirit through the gospel that changes our hearts, that changes our loves. For example, lust uses people. The opposite of lust is love. When we're in Christ, the Holy Spirit's at work, lust begins to be to us like cigarettes to a former smoker, as one person said. Disgusting. How could I have enjoyed that when I now have communion with God? It's a battle. And it happens in the context of fellowship with other people. John says we have fellowship with one another. This is not individualistic. This is a team sport. You understand that? Sanctification is together. A communion of life as we gather Lord's Day after Lord's Day, as we hear the Word, as we partake of the sacrament, as we encourage each other, as we put our arm around someone, as we pray with someone. Fellowship together is a partnership, a commitment, a shared value and a shared knowledge of God, and we're in this together. God's people are a part of his household. Those who trust in Christ are family, a part of the body of Jesus. Now, someone might say, I don't want to be a part of the church full of hypocrites. Too many difficulties, too many headaches, it's not worth it. Kevin DeYoung says, do you know how I respond to that? This is Kevin DeYoung. I say to that person, you don't know the half of it. If you and I could see into the hearts of one another, as Alistair Begg says, you wouldn't come and hear someone preach and they wouldn't preach to you. Right? It's not about that. Guess what? There are sinners here. 100%. This church is filled with sinners. The woman that told Spurgeon, I'm not going to go to the church because there's hypocrites there. Spurgeon said, well, there's always room for one more. The difference between a saved and unsaved person is not that one is a sinner and one isn't. Both are sinners. And the Christian at times may sin more grievously than the unsaved. The difference is in the response to sin. By the kindness of God, we are brought to repentance. We begin to hate sin. We begin to desire to be freed from sin, and we do it together. The story of the shepherd who appeared with his sheepdog to gather the sheep. As they were brought near to the shepherd, you know what happened? Whenever you see sheep kids, you know what also takes place? They're also brought closer to each other. That's my prayer for us in this year ahead. Yes, there are grievances. Yes, there are frustrations. Yes, there are foibles. Yes, there are weirdnesses and strangenesses. Love keeps no record of wrong. Love overlooks. Love doesn't assume the worst. Love presses on. Love endures by grace. Together. In fellowship. With each other. Because we are in fellowship by faith with God. That's what's going on here. You understand? It's God is in this place. God has brought this family of God together. And we are being changed. We are being made more like Christ as we meditate finally on our joy. Our joy is this, loved ones, connecting and sharing life together in Jesus. Do you know how important it is to connect? Kids, you go up to mom and dad, you say, can you read me a book? Or to your brother and sister, can you play soccer with me? We love to connect. We love to look into someone's eye and see that they have that same delight that we have. To see that they're not just rushing off and not just on to something else, but a genuine caring, praying, spending time with. That's so hard right now in this day and age, isn't it? One person, one of our shut-ins this week, I talked to on the phone. She said to you kids who wrote some notes from Sunday school for our shut-ins recently, she said, that note that one of you wrote to me, help me not be so lonely. She has it sitting on her bed table as she's in an assisted living facility. Connecting together, as I did with one of your brothers this week over in your office, over the word, reading Romans 6 and praying together, that's a connection. That can happen over the phone. That can happen through a text message. It happens in person, going for a walk together, and it's for your joy. That's what John is saying here. We don't like to be distant. We desperately desire to have this connection together. And this shared life that we have is because God is committed to your greatest joy in Jesus. Joy is not happiness, is it? Happiness is all dependent on circumstances. So if things are going well in jobs, relationships, money, hobbies, health, I'm happy. If things are not, I'm not. Joy is rooted in treasuring, tasting, delighting in Jesus himself. And this joy, John says, is complete because the gospel calls us from the inadequate pleasures that don't satisfy to infinite joy in the Lord himself. This kind of gospel-rooted joy results in a church that loves each other, a church at peace, a church where people are not bickering and fighting and gossiping and assuming, a church where people love to come together because it's for our spiritual good and for the spiritual good of that person I'm going to see at the prayer meeting this week. And it's for the glory of God, and it's for our joy. Fellowship with God in Christ is the foundation of this kind of joy. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. Let's pray together. Father, in this new year, we pray that our love for you and for each other would abound as we meditate on all that we have in Jesus, as we think about our only comfort in life and in death, that we are not our own, but that we belong, body and soul, in life and in death to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all our sins, who has redeemed us from the power of the devil, who preserves us so that apart from your will, not a hair can fall from our head. Oh God, everything works together for our salvation and our good in Christ, and thank you for your Holy Spirit that assures us. That assuring grace is what we need today, Father. Assuring us that we have eternal life by faith in Jesus. And we pray for your Spirit to make us heartily willing and ready to live for you. We ask that you would do this together among us for Jesus' sake. In Christ's name, amen.